This is the word of the living God found in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 5. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. I want to get straight to the point of what's on my heart with this text. And that is, God gave Samuel a cover story so that he could go and anoint the one whom God had provided as king. Let me say that again. God gave Samuel a cover story so that Samuel could go and anoint the person whom God had provided as king. What was the cover story? He says, Take an heifer with thee. A heifer is a young cow, one that has not yet born a calf. Very expensive piece of property in that day. Livestock was wealth. And a heifer was quite a sacrifice. That means you won't get a calf from this particular creature. You're going to sacrifice this unto the Lord. And yet Samuel was to take an heifer with him. And that was to be his stated reason for going to Bethlehem from his home in Ramah. And that was truly a good reason to go. God gave him a reason of sincerity. Sacrifice was a big part of worship at that time, and it is in this time too, if we see it rightly. But Samuel was going to do something that was very common and a big part of worship, and he was leaving his town, hometown of Ramah, going past Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was about as far south of Jerusalem as Ramah was north of Jerusalem. So he was going by that area and headed down that way. And if anybody were to have asked Samuel, why are you leaving your home? Why are you headed down to the city of Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem? He could have honestly said what the Lord commanded him to do. He was going to sacrifice unto the Lord, and he had the heifer with him. But what he was also going to do is what the Lord first commanded him, that is to anoint a king. He was going to anoint the king that the Lord had provided. Now, this was all in obedience to the Lord, and yet God had given him a cover story for anointing a king. Here's what's on my mind. What if when we come to the house of God to worship, we also intend to anoint a king? That is, to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ as our king, as the king over our lives. What if we do what Samuel did? Now you say, well, Do I need to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ as a king in order to make him one? Absolutely not. Neither did Samuel. Do you know when this young man that Samuel would anoint, whose name was David, the son of Jesse, do you know when his rule and reign over Israel was assured? It was at whatever time the Lord said, I have provided me a king among his sons. That's a past perfect tense. I have provided. That means in some times in the past, God had chosen David to be the king. And I want you to know, God's choice and purpose made it so David was and would be the king of Israel. But Samuel's anointing acknowledged that fact. It acknowledged the fact of God's sovereign choice. As a matter of fact, this was the first of three anointings that David would receive. David was first anointed by Samuel in the presence of his immediate family. So very intimate, personal anointing. And then later on, many years later, David was anointed at the age of 30 as the king over the tribe of Judah, and he reigned 7 years over that tribe in the city of Hebron. So he was anointed a second time. And then after 7 years of reigning over the tribe of Judah, he was anointed again as the king of all Israel. And then he went and took the city of Jerusalem for his capital. So he was anointed three times. He was recognized by Samuel and by some family members there as king. He was recognized by the tribe of Judah as king. And then he was recognized by all Israel as king. It was a matter of recognizing and acknowledging that which God had already provided, had already put into place. You know, a child of God can also go through three anointings. When you are born again of the Holy Spirit, that's a very intimate anointing. As a matter of fact, it's an inward anointing, and that anointing teaches you some things, it says in 1 John chapter 2. And that is where it is recognized that God has purposed to save you for everlasting life. Later on, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if you acknowledge and openly profess that belief by baptism into the Lord's church, you again receive a blessing, a gift of the Holy Ghost. And so there's an anointing again. You're recognized in the presence of that little church and perhaps others you know, friends, maybe some family, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, just another acknowledgement that you are one of God's children. And then one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back from heaven and raises all his children, and you are not just blessed with the inward man's presence there, but the day dawns and the day star rises in your heart, and you're glorified and you're surrounded by the presence of God, you're anointed in the sight of every being in the universe, acknowledged to be one of God's children that he's chosen by grace. So there's actually more than one anointing a child of God can go through. But this was the first one for David. This was the one that God commanded Samuel to go to. And if you read some of the history, you might understand why the elders of Bethlehem were trembling. Samuel had just broken from Saul. Saul, who was king at that time, had been commanded by God to bring judgment upon the Amalekites, and Saul had not done that fully according to the commandment of God. God sent Samuel to meet him and rebuke him for his disobedience. And after Samuel did that rebuke, they were at odds. There was a disagreement between them. And Samuel told Saul that the Lord had rent the kingdom away from him. And so Saul went to his home in Gibeah, and Samuel went to his home in Ramah. That was the last time Samuel ever saw Saul's face in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So now, Saul knows that this man, Samuel, who's a prophet of the Lord, who had once led Israel as the judge of Israel, disapproves of what he has done and has pronounced that his kingdom is limited. You can understand how he might have Samuel under surveillance. How it would be somewhat risky, somewhat dangerous for Samuel to leave the town of Ramah. And not only would people in Saul's court understand this, but many of the rest of the people in Israel would understand this. If Samuel's out and about, what is he doing? It could be very dangerous for Samuel. As a matter of fact, it could be considered subversive by the wrong point of view, those loyal to Saul at any price. And so Samuel, when he came to Bethlehem, it says in verse 4, "And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably?" That is, Samuel, we know there's a rift between you and King Saul. Are you here to stir up trouble? Are you here to try to gain advocates to your way of thinking? Are you here to lead some sort of rebellion? Are you here peaceably? And Samuel said, "Peaceably, I'm come to sacrifice." And he said, "Peaceably, I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. He was there peaceably. He was not fomenting any rebellion, but he was there to anoint the king. He was there to anoint the king that God had provided. So ultimately, he was there not only peaceably, but he was there in obedience to God himself. Now, how does that apply to us? Is sacrifice part of our worship? Yes, it is. It still is. Worship unto God, the word itself, has always been associated with sacrifice. Do you know where the word worship appears first in the King James translation of the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 22. As a matter of fact, that's the chapter where the word love first appears. I believe love is in verse 2, and I think you run into worship about verse 5. But the word is used when God has told Abraham to take his son Isaac, take his son, his only son, whom Abraham lovest. There's that first word, love. First time it's used in the Bible. "Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon a mountain which I shall show thee of." So Abraham, what a hard commandment this must have been. I can't imagine. But Abraham, in obedience to God, took his son Isaac, which Sarah bare unto him, and some servants and some donkeys and supplies, wood, something to make fire with, and he went down till God showed him a place known as Mount Moriah. And before he went up on the mountain to sacrifice his son, which God withheld him from, but he didn't know that. Before he went up on the mountain, he said something to his servants. He said, "Tarry here with the asses." That is, you stay with the donkeys. "Tarry here with the asses, and the lad and I will go up on yonder mountain and worship, and will return again unto you." I always love to make this point. Abraham did not change the subject of that sentence. Both verbs had the same subject. The lad, he didn't say, "The lad and I will go up on yonder mountain and worship, and I will return unto you." He said, "The lad and I will go up on yonder mountain and worship and return again unto you." That means Isaac and I are going up. We're going up to worship. The worship's going to be an awful sacrifice. I'm going to kill this boy. I'm going to burn his body for a burnt offering. I'm going to offer him up in obedience to God. I'm going to worship. I'm going to sacrifice. But then God's going to bring him back to life, and he and I are coming back down this mountain together You know why? God's promised me that in Isaac shall my seed be called, that this is the promised child, and that in my seed through him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God has never broken a promise. And so that's the first use of the word worship. And what happened? Abraham went upon the mountain and was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. And the angel of the Lord held his hand and said, "Don't sacrifice the lad." And showed him a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket. And Abraham offered the ram up for a burnt offering instead. If you go later to the time of Moses, you find there on Mount Sinai, God instructed Moses how Israel was to worship. And it was many sacrifices where blood was shed. There was the burnt offering where the animal was slain and his blood was shed and he was burnt to ashes. There was the meat offering, which was flour or grain, different plant things. There was the peace offering and the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they burned the fat and the blood, but then they ate the portions of the animals that God directed them to eat. So there was sacrifice associated with worship. In the Old Testament, they were all dead sacrifices. The bullock or the heifer or the ram or the lamb or the goat or the turtle dove or the pigeon was slain and then offered up to God. The last acceptable slain offering unto God took place on Mount Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ was there. He laid down his life for us. His blood was shed. His life was poured out. He suffered the wrath of God. He paid for the sins of his people. That was the last sacrifice. And do you know, that was the last dead sacrifice. And on the third day, God showing his approval, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he came up from the grave and thereby became the first living sacrifice acceptable unto God. And that is the nature of the sacrifices in the New Testament church. Now, they're living sacrifices. We can prove it there in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, when you assemble and you actually present your body in the assembly as a living sacrifice, that is considered a sacrifice and a sacrifice of worship unto God in this New Testament time. We find other sacrifices as well that are to, it says in Hebrews, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So there God is pleased when you communicate, that is you give, and you're in contact with one another, and you do good. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This is a living sacrifice. It mentions in the scriptures that we offer up the sacrifice of the praise of our lips, the calves of our lips, almost as if our lips were young heifers, like Samuel was offering. When you sing that song, when you open up in prayer, these are living sacrifices. So sacrifice is still an essential component to worship. Whether you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice in the attendance, where you're offering up the sacrifice of praise of your lips in song, whether you're offering the sacrifice of communicating with one another and doing good, these are living sacrifices. And that is an element of worship. Now to my point again. God gave Samuel a cover story. The cover story was, you go to Bethlehem and you take an heifer with you and you say that you're come to do sacrifice. And when you get there, you anoint the king that I have provided to rule over the nation of Israel. What if you and I did the same thing? We are going to worship. We're going to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God in worship. We're going to sing with our lips, the calves of our lips, a sacrifice in order to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to stay in touch with each other and help each other when we need to and pray for each other. We're going to try to do good. That's another living sacrifice. We're going to do that. And so we're coming to worship to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Coming to worship. But while we're gathered to worship, we're going to anoint the King that God has provided. Who is the King that God has provided for us? The Lord Jesus Christ. Does He need our anointing in order to be King? No. God has already provided Him as King. He was covenanted to be the King before the foundation of the world. And when He rose again from the dead, it showed that God approved of His sacrifice. And when the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me," it was just Him stating the very fact, He is the King. So what is it when we anoint the Lord, when we acknowledge His reign, what do? We're recognizing that He is the King, and we are recognizing and proclaiming He is our King. He is our King personally. It means that we are going to obey His commands over the commands of any government or authority. It means we are going to believe His word over the word of any scientist or teacher. It means we are going to honor His house above the gathering of any sport or entertainment. When we come here to worship, we want to be here together, we want to sing, we want to pray, we want to try to figure out how we can do each other good. But we want to come, and every time we come, fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on the work He did on the cross. Its victory, its completion, the wonder of His resurrection, and the victory that He shares with us by grace. And we want to acknowledge Him as our King. If we don't acknowledge Him as our personal King, it doesn't mean He is any less so. Just like if somebody fails to satisfactorily, as far as other people are concerned, acknowledge the Lord as our personal Savior, does that make Him any less our personal Savior? No. You know what? If you don't acknowledge Adam as your personal sinner, are you not a sinner and not subject to death? Or are you still dead in trespasses and sins and will die physically? Whether you acknowledge Adam as your ultimate forefather or not, if you fail to acknowledge Him as your personal sinner, you're still going to die. He is, whether you acknowledge it or not. And if Jesus Christ if you've been chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and thus He died for you, He is your personal Savior, whether or not you acknowledge it. So why acknowledge it? One, because it's true. One, because it's joyful. I said two, because it's joyful. Three, because it's victorious. Four, because it does us good. Five, it brings us peace. I can go on and on. There's all kind of reasons to acknowledge that which is, because you know what? He is the great I Am. We need to acknowledge the truth. The very first hymn in our hymn book, what do the lyrics say? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. You ever seen anybody bring forth a diadem, a crown, or a jewel in a church service? I haven't. So how do we bring forth the royal diadem? That is, we acknowledge within our minds and in our hearts that the crown and the king and the ruler of our life is Him, Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. And I think that there are nations on the earth now where worship is sort of allowed. It's allowed somewhat if you're registered and you attend a religious gathering, something called a church that's properly approved by the government. Lots of times when governments go very, very secular, when they go very humanistic, they will say, okay, worship is fine. We're not going to forbid worship, but you keep it right there. You confine the way you think and the way you speak and the way you act in worship and service to God right there within the four walls of the building we allow you to have. That happens in a lot of very oppressive, tyrannical countries. So, I'm not advocating any kind of violent overthrow or revolution. Just tried to preach from 1 Peter, submit yourselves unto the king or unto the governors as those that are appointed by him. But I do want to say this. When we do gather to worship, let's worship. Let's offer those living sacrifices. But in our minds and hearts, let's anoint the real king. Let us acknowledge the real king. And let me say it again. We acknowledge him as our king when within our hearts we determine we will obey his commandments over the commandments of any government. We will believe his word over the word of any scientist. We will honor his house over the gathering of any entertainment. And if we do that, then we are anointing the king that God has provided. And you know what will happen if many of God's children do that? He will bless the government with wisdom and strength. He will bless the scientist to seek for the order that God has put in the universe, instead of patting themselves on the back about how proud they are that they're too smart to believe in God. Our entertainments will be joyful. Our sports will be full of integrity and good sportsmanship if we anoint the real king and not give him second place or third place or fourth place, but realize he is the king of kings. Now, one nice thing about Samuel getting to do this is when Samuel went to anoint the king, he didn't know who it was. He was just obeying God. But in the process of obeying God's command, he got to know a little more about this king. He got to know, for instance, that this king was born and grew up in Bethlehem, and that his dad's name was Jesse. And that this particular king was the youngest of Jesse's sons. So young and so inconsequential at this time, they didn't even invite him to the dinner. They had him out keeping sheep. And when the young man came in, the lad, he saw that he was a goodly lad of good countenance and ruddy. And he got to know his name. The name of this king that God had provided was David. And the same thing happens when you come to the house of God in order to sacrifice, in order to worship, and in order to anoint the king. You get to know a little bit more about the king. When he's there, when he shows up, you know, you can listen to a lot of dry preaching you know, going around in circles and stuff, and I've probably been guilty of too much of that. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and His Spirit is present, you get to be in the presence of the King and know a little bit more about the King. You get to know, for instance, that His name is, when He was upon the earth, Jesus. That He is the Christ, the Messiah. That He is the Lord. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly know, that this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath made Him to be both Lord and Christ. You learn a little more about Him. You learn about His life, walking the shores of Galilee and Samaria and Judea, healing the sick, casting out the devils, cleansing the leper, raising the dead. You get to know more about His family. His mother, whose name was Mary. Her husband, whose name was Joseph. His brothers, whose names were Joseph and James and Simon and Judas. That He had sisters. You get to know that. You get to know that He grew up in the carpentry shop of Joseph. You get to know that He was baptized of John in the River Jordan when He was 30 years old. You get to know the disciples He chose and the conversations He had with them and the rebukes of the Pharisees and Sadducees of that day and their attempts to trip Him up and overthrow His word and His following among the people. You get to know about the conspiracy to have Him put to death. And you get to know that despite all of this hatred and conspiracy and planning, the Lord God was accomplishing His purpose all along. And that when He finally went to the cross, God was still accomplishing His purpose all along. This was not a mistake. Things were not out of whack. God was not out of control. The Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down His life. And as you continue meditating on the cross, you begin to see even more. You begin to see that He suffered at the hands of man, that He was spat upon, that His cheek was smitten with a rod, that He was struck with the palms of the hands of the servants, that the Romans scourged Him and tore up His back, that they put a crown of thorns on His head, that they nailed Him to the cross, that they mocked Him even as He hung upon the cross. You read these things, it's heartbreaking, but do you know, you begin to learn that that was just the least part of His suffering. For when man had done these terrible indignities and these torments unto the Lord, darkness fell over the earth. And in that process, when the Lord was hanging there, then He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And God there visited complete, holy, righteous justice upon His only begotten Son, the Son of Man, who hung there and as He poured out that justice and that wrath and that righteous anger and all of that what I deserved. When He poured out all of that, it was done so completely that it was all paid for and put away. Amen. What good news in the gospel. And when it was all paid for and put away how far? As far as the east is from the west. When it was put away like that, the Lord Jesus Christ declared victoriously, "It is finished." Amen. And that is just one of the main messages of the gospel to a child of God who's weighed down with sin and with guilt and with feelings of having fallen so far short of God's glory and righteousness and who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness himself. The message is Jesus Christ is your righteousness. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. By grace, child of God, you have been made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It means your home in heaven is sure. You won't lose it. You can't lose it. It's held by the mighty power of the living God. So, what do we do while we're here waiting for our home in heaven? We gather together to do sacrifice and worship, and we anoint Him as King. We anoint him as king. Anoint him as king in the songs we sing. Anoint him as king in the prayers we pray. Anoint him as king in the preaching we preach. And anoint him as king in the love we show to one another. And when you do that, you know what it has a tendency to do? It has a tendency not only to make the government better and to make science better and to make even entertainment better, but it has a tendency to make us more peaceful, wiser, closer to God, stronger, more able to bear suffering, more able to practice rejoicing. As we anoint as king the one who is king, we're just recognizing what is. It is so much better to live according to the truth of what is than to live according to the lie of what ain't. It's just better to acknowledge the truth. When we can live according to the what is of the great I am, who is Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, how often we have fallen short and more or less anointed ourselves as king or someone else who is not worthy. Lord, help us to repent from that. Help us to confess that truly we've done it in times past. But Lord, give us the strength and grace to do it no more. Help us to acknowledge that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ. And not only say those words or think those words, but let that truth be prevalent in our very actions, Lord. Help us to put as a priority the worship of Jesus Christ, obedience to his commandments, love of one another, which is that great new commandment. Help us, Lord, to have love one to another. And therefore let all men know that we are thy disciples, not for our glory, but for the glory of thine only begotten Son. Forgive us our transgressions. Lord, bless those that are hurting, that are gathered here, and those that may be listening. There's so many going through grief. There's so many going through sickness. Oh Lord, there's so many that are going through struggles at this time. Give them of thy Holy Spirit. Give them the wisdom that comes from above. Let them be strong in the Lord and in the power of their might. And Heavenly Father, let the abounding of love and wisdom and the presence of thy Spirit be the undergirding for glory to your name. Thank you for this time together, O God. Be thou magnified. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.